Christ. This is I believe it would be maybe the second last message in a series of messages that we at some ministry have been endeavored to do as messages prior to our calling one to the ministry for licensing with the view to ordain. Paul had two in a row on servant leadership, and I had a message, if you remember, August 19th, a month and a half ago, dealing with Paul's chief concern. In many ways, this message this morning is a continuation of. The one thing that struck me as Steve was reading was verse 3 of Titus. It sort of jumped out at me. It makes this comment, "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me." You know, all of us have been, it has been committed to each one here, his word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a sacred trust that we need to protect and to keep. My title this morning is entitled Qualifications for Pastor. And Steve said, I'm not supposed to say this, but as we were coming up here, I said, I told him what the message was, and I said, that's a tough one. I said, yeah, what are we doing here? You know, as I look at the qualifications, it's like, it's by the grace of God. And I'm going to say it up front. As I look at all the qualities that are there, I know myself all too well. And if you don't believe that, ask my wife. I fail so many times, it is by God's grace. But we want to look at what the scripture teaches. And I would invite you at this time to turn with me to 1 Timothy. And the text this morning will be a text similar to, well, basically identical. There are two texts in the scripture where it's outlined, the qualifications. One is in Timothy and Titus, the one that Steve read. I'd invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy is probably the most important letter in the New Testament for the study of biblical leadership or eldership. And this morning, just for the sake of how I'm going to present this, we come across words as bishop, overseer, elder, pastor. I use that all interchangeably. Okay, so let's have that straight right now. And I will use those terms interchangeably. The office of a pastor, or eldership, the office of a pastor, it contains more direct teaching on leadership than any other New Testament letter. And it also, in this letter, if you remember, I believe I preached a message on the qualification of deacons, which was from chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. Timothy deals with a lot of very specific issues and how the church is to function. There is a charge to Timothy in chapter 1, and Timothy and Paul gives instructions on prayer in the church, women in the church, concerning leadership, chapters 3. And all around it, there are constantly warnings and how to deal with false teaching. And if you remember, it's really a continuation from Acts 20. And I just want to read from Acts chapter 20. And it's a bit of a quick review to get our minds back and sort of in gear. Paul, if you remember, in the 20th chapter of Acts, met with the teachers, the leaders, sorry, the elders at Ephesus prior to him leaving. He had been there for 3 years. He had set up the church. It was a very sound, biblical, very well-taught church. Now, just I'm going back and forth here, but the letter written to Timothy here was written 6 years after this meeting, and things had been taking place in the church that were very negative, and Paul is addressing that. And you remember what Paul said to him? In verse 25 of chapter 20, Paul gave these elders at Miletus this warning, at the Ephesian elders. It says, "Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you'll no longer see me." He says, "I record you this day, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I haven't shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God." Then he gives a warning. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from your own selves men will arise, they'll speak perverse things draw away disciples after themselves. Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then he commends them to God. He's giving them a warning of what will take place after he leaves. We come to chapters 3 of 1 Timothy, as I said, 6 years later. These things had been taking place. They had been happening. Timothy, it's a very serious letter. Approximately, again, five to six years after his warning to these elders in Ephesus, the church was caught in the grip of these false teachers. As it said, from among your own selves they would arise. Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, and bear with me, and he gives Timothy a charge. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, he says, stay there, I want you there, when I went to Macedonia, that you mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. He was facing some very stiff opposition. It was an opposition. The false teaching is hard to deal with. It's hard to pull out. It's often like a deep-rooted weed. Once it has taken root, the opposition at Ephesus was fiercely argumentative, and we see that in 1 Timothy 6, just to show what he was up against. In 1 Timothy 6:3, I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:3. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is according to godliness, and it says he is proud, he knows nothing. Now, he's giving a description of the people he's up against. They're proud, doting about questions, strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings, men of corrupt mind, etc. Supposing, now here's an interesting one, supposing that gain is godliness. In other words, if you financially gain, somehow that's godliness. Verse 20, on that same chapter, then he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane, vain babblings, opposition of science, falsely so-called. The picture I'm trying to present to you is I want you to understand what he was up against. He had some fierce opposition here. He had every reason to. He needed Paul's encouragement. The letter itself, it's all business. At the beginning of 1 Timothy, he omits his usual thanksgiving at the beginning and customary greetings to the saints at the end. The customary greetings to the saints at the end of the letter. Normally, when you look at Paul's letters, if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, he normally introduces himself. He says, an apostle by the will of God. In this letter, he says, an apostle of Christ by the command of God. He says, I'm speaking to you, Timothy, directly on God's commandment that I'm giving to you, which God is commanding you. There is even at the end of the letter, he often say, greet so-and-so, say hello to so-and-so. There's none of that. It's just over. It's very much a business type of letter. It is that he is under divine orders, and so too was Timothy under orders from God and Christ's apostles to perform his duty faithfully in a time of crisis. It was written to authorize Timothy to act as Paul's representative in Ephesus, and it is so to us also. These verses that we read here this morning are the Lord's commands to us. And I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and I'll read the entire chapter. Actually, I'm going to stop at verse 10. 1 Timothy 3:1-10, instruction concerning leaders. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. You'll notice these qualifications are almost the same as what was mentioned in Titus that Steve read. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are, which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then deacons, likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. I'm going to read to the end. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And these, I love these last three verses. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Those last three verses are a mouthful. The local church. These things in verse 14 are the instruction Paul writes to Timothy and to the church, which are from Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:1 to 3:13. The word behave, and if you remember back in verse 15, the word behave or conduct means behavior, one's manner of life and character. Every member of the church family must conform to these apostolic principles. Why? Because the local church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is God's chosen instrument to proclaim to men the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes this so important. High on the list for governing properly God's household are qualified godly leaders. It is so important. Verse 16 says, without controversy. Elders cannot teach and defend if their lives discredit the gospel. You know what? It's interesting. At Ephesus, there must have been problems that existed within the leadership. It doesn't give details. We look at what he's addressing here. Unfit men had become elders. Some may have become false teachers. It doesn't detail it. But when we look at what he's dealing with here and the qualifications he gives and emphasizes, Timothy had to stay at Ephesus to try and stop these false teachers. It is not easy to try to stop determined false teachers. The leaders of Galatia, remember back in Galatians, Paul made the statement, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" And Galatia, it's interesting, was also a fairly strong church, as was Ephesus. And within 6 years, these men had entered in like a disease and were working at the church. The history of the church is filled with the inability of leaders to keep the churches pure from doctrinal error. And to deal with this, the desperate need for sound teaching, Paul addresses one of the most important issues of the local church, the moral and the spiritual qualifications of its elders, its leaders. He said that's where it has to start. In verse 1, in the text we read, the phrase bishop or overseer, and if it's true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, some have said overseer or overseership, he desires a good work. The Greek word is episkopos, the same as in verse 2. The bishop or overseer is not different from the elders of 1 Timothy 5, and I want to turn with me to 1 Timothy 5 at verse 17. I believe these are the verses. Yes, in 1 Timothy 5, I'm just going to quick, just to get this wording into our minds. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You go to verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation. I believe these are the same men we're dealing with here in chapter 3, the same person, different names. And the terms are used interchangeably. The word desires a good work. And the King James says desires a good work. I'm going to go back and forth with some translations. I think the other translations really help determine what's being said. The ESV calls it a noble task. The New American says an excellent work. Why is it an excellent work? Acts 20:28 says, which he purchased with his own blood. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth, the greatest encouragement and incentive a bishop or an elder can have is to know that he performs an exceedingly excellent work, one that's worthy of the sacrifice of his own life. Alexander Strock, and I used him heavily in his dealings on leadership, he makes this statement, a noble task naturally demands a noble person, and it's also a difficult task. It gives, in the rest of the text, there are 15 qualifications in this text that we just read through. The first one is the word blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. Or the New American says above reproach. The whole idea is to be free from any offensive or blight of character or conduct. It's not being about perfect. Critics are unable to discredit his Christian profession of faith or prove him unfit to lead. It's interesting. It speaks of Job was an elder among his people. And Job 1:1 states this, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He's a perfect example. One of the writers makes this statement, and I want to qualify. It says, blameless does not mean someone who is free from every fault. If that was the case, I think we may as well quit right now. There is only one man that fits that, and that's Jesus Christ. But blameless carries the idea of but one marred by no disgrace that would lessen his authority. His reputation, his past, should be a man of unblemished reputation. And I believe there is a difference. He is to be the husband of one wife. And this one is interesting when you look at the different commentators and the comments made concerning it. It's interesting in both lists, in the Timothy and in the Titus. This one comes right at the top. And it's both lists, it's placed immediately after the word blameless. And I believe the first area that a man needs to be above reproach is in his marital and his sexual life. And there's four possibilities here that if you think this through. Number one, he must be married. Okay, I'm just going to throw him out. Number two, he must not be a polygamist. Number three, he may marry only once. And the fourth one, he must be maritally and sexually above reproach. The problem you have is he must be married. There's a problem with that because if you go to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks very clearly about the advantage of being single. And there are advantages in serving the Lord being single. It's kind of tough to, somehow you have to put that together, and I don't think you can. And it doesn't say he must be a man who has one wife. It deals with, some say, well, he can't be a polygamist. Well, I don't think we're dealing with that. Some have said marry only once. In other words, even if his first wife had passed away, they can't, well, nowhere else in the scripture does it disqualify a second marriage as long as the partner has passed away. And I think the best interpretation is simply he's married only one time in a lifetime. Sorry. Dealing with the second one, married only once, married only one time in a lifetime, but nowhere in Scripture is there the slightest trace of any ordinance against the second marriage. I personally believe it is a positive statement that refers to a faithful, monogamous marriage or faithful and true to one woman or a one-woman man. That man is above reproach. That's the individual we're looking for. The third thing that comes up in this list is the word vigilant in the King James. The New American says temperate. The ESV calls it sober-minded. We're simply going through this list, and there are 15 of them. It could mean, in this case, the sobriety and the use of wine, but I believe here it refers to mental sobriety. It's the whole idea of self-control, balanced judgment. It's the opposite of rash behavior. It is one who is restrained and clear-headed. A man in a position of leadership will face many serious problems, pressures, decisions, and he needs to be mentally and emotionally stable. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with people's problems. You're dealing with emotions. You need to keep yours in check. I think I had a pastor, Raymond told me one time, he said, sometimes you got to bite your tongue and count to 10. I've come to the conclusion sometimes you count to 100 and sometimes you just keep counting. And I speak very frankly, for myself, probably the mistakes I've made that I regret the most when I acted too fast. If I would have just waited, thought about it. And I find it interesting, I came across a comment in one of the articles, actually Alexander Strzok made this comment. Hudson Taylor, you know, sometimes we look at him as this incredible saint, and he was. The Lord used him mightily, Inland China Mission. He often confessed his own struggle with anger. And this is what he wrote. He said, my greatest temptation is to lose my temper over all the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depended. It is no use to lose my temper, only kindness. I'm going to lose something, let it lose kindness. Then he says, but oh, it is such a trial. You know, we see into his own heart. He knew himself, and we will come across that. It really boils down to an individual who recognizes his own weaknesses and can control them. I'll never forget reading an article I just thought of this as I was going through this. It was in the Moody Monthly. It was a very good article on D.L. Moody. And I'm not sure I'm familiar with him, but he had a bit of a temper problem. There was actually it gave the incidence of a reporter had been hounding him and just on him. They were going up steps and Moody turned around and shoved him down the steps. Now you gotta remember, this was in front of a lot of people. It took a while to get him cooled down, and usually it was his wife that got him to apologize. And of course, that was a very public thing he had to do. And it was interesting, there was times it got so bad that those in agriculture might remember the McCormick Deering, the ag dealer, machinery dealership. The McCormick family was a heavy sponsor of Moody, and they almost pulled their support because of some of these incidents. So I'm not saying that to justify. I'm saying that even some of God's saints have to watch themselves, and so must you and I. Come to the fourth one. The King James calls it sober. The New American says prudent. The ESV says self-control. Like, it's very similar to the one on vigilance. It stresses self-control. It's the idea of exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense. It's the ability to be able to stay objective in the face of problems and disagreements. And again, remember, you're dealing with people and their problems. You're not moved by your emotions. You don't allow yourself to be moved by your anger or frustrations, and they will come, trust me. But you have to know how to control that. Just keep it, go home, think about it, sleep about it, and then do something about it the next day. That's my advice to a person in that situation. Use the word good behavior. I believe it's the next one, of good behavior. New American says respectable. The ESV uses the same word, respectable. Well-behaved, self-control, proper behavior, and orderliness. It's the same word as used in 1 Timothy 2:9, where it says, women adorn themselves in modest or respectable apparel. It's the exact same word. There's an orderliness to it. There's a properness to it. It's used in 1 Timothy 2:9 to speak in regards to our outward appearance, how we present ourselves. But can and does have here speak to being orderly and or well behaved. It's how we present ourselves. It's there. It's how we conduct ourselves. Next one, the sixth one, deals with good, given to hospitality. King James says, given to hospitality, hospitable. Job, it says of Job in Job 31:32, it says, the alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my door to the traveler. Romans 12:13, Paul, it's an exhortation by Paul to pursue hospitality. In 1 Peter 4:9, Peter writes, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 13 states, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing. The shepherd is to give himself sacrificially for the care of the flock, and you can't do this from a distance. You know, a Sunday morning handshake and a smile is nice, but it's got to be more than that. That it doesn't work. And it's amazing to me, if you want to do a study, just look up the word hospitable or hospitality. Go in a Strong's Concordance and look at how many verses deal with that very issue. It is a ministry the church needs to exercise more of. It uses a term, and I think a very important one, apt to teach or able to teach. You know, the church, just like Israel, is built on the Scripture. The Christian community is built on the Holy Scripture, so those who oversee the community must be able to guide and protect it by instruction from the Word of God. According to Acts 20, the shepherd, the elders must shepherd the flock of God. A major part of shepherding the flock involves feeding the Word of God, therefore elders must be able to teach in order to do their job. I think it involves three things that person needs to have: a knowledge of Scripture, a readiness to teach, and the ability to communicate. And I'm not saying the person has to be eloquent and all that, just the ability to communicate God's truth and apply it to the lives of people, and a heart to do that. An elder must then be able to open his Bible, exhort and encourage others from it. He must be able to discern false doctrine and refute it with Scripture, and that will bring growth to the church and protect it from falsehood. Therefore, the shepherd elders must be able to teach the Word, God's Word. It is an absolute must. This was really the weapon. It's interesting, as you look at 1 Timothy and Titus, he is constantly dealing in these letters with false teachers, and the way to confront them is with the truth of God's Word, the Word of God, his sword. That is the weapon. And the man in the pulpit needs to know how to use it. Number eight says, not given to wine or not addicted to. Now, if you read this like a Philadelphia lawyer, you could say, well, you know, it does let me drink. Maybe. I'll tell you how I see this. It is strong language that's used here. It is the idea of not being preoccupied or overindulgent with wine. He does not have a reputation as a drinker. You know, the Scripture has many warnings about the dangers of strong drink. In Isaiah, I was thinking of going to them, but I won't. One of them, it speaks, who has woe, who has sorrow, he that tarries long at the wine, and it on and on. There's many verses like that. It's in Proverbs, Isaiah, Hosea. And in each of these cases, especially in Isaiah, it especially warns leaders about the dangers of alcohol. And frankly, I think a man who is a drinker has no place in the ministry. And I think something we must understand, in ancient times, put this in perspective also. In these times, in the ancient times, people consumed wine, which was the staple liquid. It was that because of the impurity of the water. A normal mixture of 8 parts water to 1 part wine was normal. It purified the water. And I've read one time, it was probably that is why back in the Old Testament, it says, who has sorrow, who has woe? And it says, he that tarries long at the wine. I mean, you had to drink this stuff all afternoon. And if you did it long enough, you'd get a little woozy. It would happen. But you had to really stay at it. It is not like the kind of stuff we have today. That's not what we're talking about here. Personally, I don't believe drinking has any part. The Bible makes a very clear command. He says you're to depart from all appearance of evil. There is no way that you can tell me that wine or liquor or alcohol does not have the appearance of evil when you consider all the debauchery and the broken families associated with it. There is no way. He is not a striker. Ernie's not here, but it's not talking about Ernie. He's not here. The New American says pugnacious or violent. He's not a fighter. He's not bad-tempered. He's not irritable. Those type of people will treat the sheep roughly. He has to be the opposite of that. The 10th one says he's gentle. King James, patient. ESV, also gentle. It is probably one of the most needed qualities. It is the whole idea of forbearance, kind, gentle, gracious. Philippians 4:5 states, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. It's a refusal to retaliate. It's a real quality. It is the very characteristics of God himself and of Jesus Christ. A gentle man, a gentle spirit. Yield whenever possible rather than stand up for your rights. A characteristic of God, Psalms 86:5. And of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says, meekness and the gentleness of Christ. You know, I think it's that quality. I heard a pastor tell me one time, he said, I never defend myself. And I think there's an element to that. You know, Moses, and I believe it's the same, it speaks of him as the meekest man on the earth. You look at Moses and his life, you will never, ever find Moses ever defending himself. You'll never find it. But there was a quality in Moses that when his God was offended, that's when he acted. Never for himself. Never. And that is, I think, a very special quality. You see that in Samuel. I remember it struck me the one time when Samuel was under criticism, and they came to Samuel, and his children were... I mean, they spoke the truth. Is your boys are no good. What are we going to do? That's the long and short of it. Samuel never said a word. You want to really irritate somebody? Say something about their children. But Samuel never did. He had that quality. He had that character, as did Moses. As does the men, I think, one that one needs to have in the ministry. The 11th one is not a brawler. New American says uncontentious. Not probably the one I like is the ESV and puts it all together, is not quarrelsome. He isn't looking for a fight. 2 Timothy 2, I'm going to read a verse. I think we have time. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. I want to read 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, we've covered all these, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. It is a spiritual battle. And there are times it takes a lot of patience, a lot of gentleness, a lot of meekness. 12th one that we deal with this morning is not greedy of filthy lucre, or not covetous, free from the love of money, not a lover of money. An elder must not love money or be greedy. 1 Peter 5, 2 Titus 1, 7. False teachers are, as Paul points out, they are overly interested in money and in personal financial gain. It's interesting in 1 Timothy 6:5 and Titus 1:11, it very clearly speaks about false teachers, and there's a desire for money, for wealth, for prestige. It's there, it's in them, and it still exists today, the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:10 states, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. It does not say that wealth you can't have. It says the love of it. It's how you handle it and your attitude towards it. And you can see that in people very quickly, very easily. If you analyze them, it doesn't take that long to see that. Speaks in number 13, uses the term ruleth well his household. The elder must be able to manage, lead, and care for his household as well. The key measurement when evaluating a man's management as a household are the children's behavior. And I believe in the word household, it also refers to anything that man is over, be it his business, whatever. Anything he's responsible for or associated with. How does he handle it? It gives you a very good idea. Paul requires that he keep his children under control with all dignity. He is to be a responsible Christian father, husband, and manager. He needs to have the reputation for providing for his family financially, emotionally, spiritually. It is a very important trait. The well-managed family means that the children obey, submit to his leadership. It is to be done with all dignity. The father isn't to crush their spirits. You know, there's one admonishment, don't anger them. You're not to crush their spirits. I think the term I was looking for, Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He is to control his children in an honorable, respectful, and dignified way. Titus, I believe Titus makes an interesting comment, as Steve read this morning, and I believe it's in verse 6. It says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. I think he's dealing with children, not necessarily dealing with their salvation, but the way they conduct themselves. Do they submit to their dad? Has dad been able to bring them under submission? Or do they fight against him and argue, etc.? That's the characteristics that we look for. The 14th one is not a novice, not a new convert. He is to be mature. He is to know his own heart. It is very clearly to deal with the vulnerability of pride. Especially when you're younger, pride can sneak in. It is a subtle temptation. It is the very sin that caused Satan's fall and his ruin. Ezekiel 28. A prideful elder will fall. And as Proverbs 16:8 states, pride goes before destruction. That, I think that is something very important. A good report, the 15th and final one I want to look at this morning, says a good report of them which are without, or a good report of those who are among non-believers or among the community. We're all called to have a good reputation before a watching and a non-believing world. And it says, why blessed he fall into the snare of the devil. And you also find, and I read purposely this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. In verse 10, and it deals with elders and deacons, but in the middle is a verse, somewhat in the middle, is it verse 10. I'd like you to return to that one in verse 10. It says, and let these also first be proved. They are to be proved. You know, we're asking, I believe it's in 4 weeks, we'll have a service, and we're asking people to give names of an individual that you believe would fit that office. But we will also prove, we will test, there'll be asked questions. It won't be an interrogation, we'll just ask a lot of questions, and for very specific reasons. And it's interesting, as I look at the scripture, it does not give a list of answers or questions you ask. It seems to me it leaves that up to the individual congregation at their time, where they're at. You ask questions, whatever is relevant. But it is a requirement that be done. We have the qualifications. We have what's required. We have the instructions from our God, and we need to follow Him, and the Lord will honor that. I believe that with all my heart. Let's pray.